verses 1 to 23 this morning. Should say that we were supposed to finish Romans two Sundays from now, but what we're going to do is the 25th of February is this worldwide mission hymn sing that where all the Gettys have with Overseas Missionary Fellowship have us all sing the same hymn around the world. And so on the 25th, we're going to turn the service into a mission service. We're going to sing Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, which is going to be sung around the world that day. But we're going to have all of our missionaries introduced to you. You'll see them in the annual report. But people like me don't know who they all are. And I think other people around the congregation don't. So we're going to make that a service. And I'm going to talk about our command to go to the world. So we'll get to Romans, finish it the first Sunday of April, or March. Okay. Here we are, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The church at Rome, to whom Paul was writing, was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer Jews who were practicing Judaism. They were Jews who had met Christ. And they were no longer Gentiles who worshiped Caesar, but Gentiles who had come to Christ. But they were vastly different in their historical and ethnic and cultural backgrounds. So this was a particularly volatile mix. When you take people who come from different ethnic and different historical backgrounds to bring them together, there's always this kind of potential. And Paul was concerned that the behavior of both the Jews and the Gentiles who made up the Roman church would serve to avoid dissension and would foster Christian unity. So with that as the explanation for this passage, let's delve into our text this morning. And the first thing that you see here is something that goes without saying, that differences of opinion are inevitable. Say it with me. Differences of opinion are inevitable. What I say in premarital counseling is, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. And God said that he made the woman to be the helpmate for the man because the man by himself wasn't good. So the idea of differences that are going to take place for two individuals is always a reality. And when you bring it together with groups, it's going to take place. Because there will always be issues. There will always be issues upon which we do not see eye to eye. Here you have two. Here you have the food issue. In the Jewish tradition, there were certain foods that were excluded. You know that God had said, no shellfish, no piggies. Okay, there are a number of things. No camels. Okay, although who would want to eat a camel? But there were excluded items, and never eat something that had blood still in it. Those were part of the Jewish tradition. But what did Christ taught? When Christ came in Mark 7, he taught this. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, so that it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And thus, the scripture says, he declared all foods clean." So Jesus did not teach that the exclusion that was there in the Old Testament that the Jews had built was any longer binding. What was the church's position? Well, in Acts 15, 19, and 20, when Gentiles were coming folded into the church, there was a council in Jerusalem that dealt with this. And it says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." And so they did not require them to keep what the Jews had done, and so that they couldn't put the Jewish restriction upon the Gentile converts. That's the food issue. The second issue was the holy day issue. And in the Jewish tradition, you know that God had set the Sabbath day as the day of rest, because God made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and for his people, he called them to maintain the Sabbath. You realize that when you get to the New Testament, that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated. The principle is, but not the commandment. Well, what was Christ's practice? In Matthew 12, 1-14, let me read that. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." That, by the way, was verboten. Okay. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" The priests had to work on the Sabbath day. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus at the very least said, you're going to do something that rescues and causes a need to be met on the Sabbath day. Mercy is involved here. And then what was the church's position? Well, in Colossians 2:16, it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So very clearly in the epistle, Paul says you mustn't end up arguing over these kinds of things. There are always going to be issues. And the two here were, in fact, the Sabbath day and the meat offered to idols. So the first thing is that we're always going to have issues. We're always going to have things that we see from a different perspective. Secondly, there will always be interpretations. And you'll be one of two sides. The Jews had a tendency to legalism. Because God had set down these things, what did their scribes do? They developed a whole bunch of other rules. They started defining what it meant to work on the Sabbath. So, you know, you could go only so many paces on the Sabbath day. So built into a good thing, which was the law, became the tendency to legalism and to justify if you kept it in all the little parts. On the other side, the Gentiles' tendency is to liberty. And so because they lived in a culture that had all kinds of other sin and did not have the same presence of the ministry of God himself, okay, and the identity that the Jews had, the Gentiles moved towards liberty. And the reality is this, we live more in that society than we do in the other. We tend more in the Western society to say, wait a second, you can't tell me what to do, okay? Come on, you don't want to be so restrictive. But in terms of interpretation, all of us are going to go more to one side than the other. Some people will say, wait a second, you've got to keep this, this, and this. And other people say, that doesn't much matter. Okay? But there's the matter of interpretation. Thirdly, there'll always be issues, there'll always be interpretations, so that how we view it will be as like a rainbow in terms of everybody who's sitting here now. Thirdly, there will always be irritations. There are things that stick in your craw. The weak irritate the strong. Romans 14:3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So when we see it a certain way, we see the person who doesn't see it that way as an irritation to us. And the weak, the one who, in Paul's definition, must in fact keep to certain things, is irritated by the strong and by their liberty, and vice versa. And the strong irritate the weak. In verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It works both ways, that both sides, the one who is strong and the one who is weak, find irritations from the other person and their viewpoint. And that isn't helpful. So the first point of this passage is that there will always be issues. So what do we do about it? Well, verses 6 to 13 tell us that the discernment of essentials is important. I think by now I've been with you long enough that you know that I don't like to give you lists with all kinds of little picky details. But I do like to give you principles that you apply in your life. And here, there are several principles. And the first one is this. Convictions matter more than conventions. Say it with me. Convictions matter more than conventions. Okay. Ever heard the phrase, I had a book on my, I don't have it anymore. When I downsized my library, I got rid of it. But the book was called The Seven Last Words of the Church. You know what they were? We've never done it that way before. You see, a church that thinks like that has conventions. This is how we've always done it. If we do it any other way, wait a second, that's wrong. Okay? Who says? No, we say. Right? Conventions. And the principle here is that convictions matter more than conventions. And we tend to get stuck in our conventions, the things that we're used to doing, than to stick with our convictions. So what are some of the convictions that are important here? The first one is that people are significant. People are significant. Paul teaches this all the way through here. People are significant in the faith, even if weakly. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Even the person that's not nearly as advanced as you are, the one who doesn't understand as much as you, the one who's on his way in and may still be stuck with certain other things, they belong to God, they matter to him, no matter how immature they are. People are significant in the faith. Remember, I teach you that no one comes through our doors by accident. The Holy Spirit brings them in. And he's brought them in either because they're going to minister to us, or we're going to minister to them, or it's going to be a combination of both. But everyone who comes, who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the faith and is important in and of themselves because God has said so. First of all, people are significant in the faith. Secondly, because God has accepted them. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has accepted him. You and I do not decide who joins the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit draws people to himself. He makes people aware of what Christ has done, and he works a work of transformation, causing them to be reborn in their spirit. And if he does that, he's made that decision. That's not up for you or me to make that determination. So Christ died, God has accepted them. People are significant because God is at work in their lives. Thirdly, Christ died for them. They're significant because Christ died for them. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Remember, you didn't become a Christian because you started doing things right. You do things right because you became a Christian. But after a while, the Galatians forgot that. And Paul had to confront them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun by faith, you've moved back to works. People are accepted because of what Christ has done for them. You don't want to destroy a person for whom Christ died because his investment is significant in their lives. And fourthly, people are significant because they belong to the Lord. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So the first conviction that every believer needs to have is that people are significant. And before we look at programs, before we look at patterns, before we look at conventions, we look at people and realize that God has an investment in each of their lives. And we take and make, we work with them. Secondly, the conviction is that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. It says, first of all, we live unto him. Ultimately, we live unto Christ. So we eat as unto him, and we abstain as unto him. So what you are free to eat and what you say I must set aside must be what you have as a conscience before Christ, not before each other. We eat to the Lord. Secondly, we live unto him and we die unto him. When we die, we come into his presence. And so we are still in him, but that is what's going to take place. But there's a third factor. And Paul appeals to it here. He says, we will all appear at the Bema. Verse 10 and 11. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, you've heard me say on a number of occasions, I'm certain, that in fact, that Christ has paid the penalty and we have no condemnation, so we do not go to what's called the great white throne judgment. Okay? Christ stands there in our place. But the scripture says that we will all be judged. What is this judgment? This is the judgment for the awarding of rewards for work. And each of us at this judgment before the Christ will stand before him and we will give an account of our lives. What Paul is saying here is, don't you be the judge of the other person, because at the end, every one of us are going to stand before the gazing sight of our Savior. And all of a sudden, all of our excuses over a lifetime are going to melt pretty quickly. All my justification for what I thought was okay, because I wanted it to be okay, when I knew it wasn't okay, isn't going to be okay. But it's not going to be condemnatory, because it was paid for by Christ's blood, so there's no condemnation. But there is judgment. And each will give an account for himself or herself. If your parents were Christians, okay, they don't give an account for you, you give an account for yourself. And your children don't give an account for, oh, we give an account for as fathers for how well we work with the individual differences of our kids to provide a place where they could come to saving faith. But the decision they made is theirs. The reality is this, that we will all appear at the Bema seat. So Christ is Lord. We are not Lord. And so when discernment of essentials, the convictions matter more than conventions. The first one is that people are significant. People are more significant than the church building, than the church history, than the church conventions. And Christ is Lord, you and I are not, so we will not have the final, real, clear knowledge in which to exercise judgment. But thirdly, building up then, that's the first one, convictions matter more than conventions, so building up is more appropriate than tearing down. Building up is more appropriate than tearing down. There is a place of constructive criticism. If any of you sees a brother in a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one, watching out for yourself. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a time when you see someone who's going astray, and you know it's not good for them. You know it's got a bad end to it, in which you have to project yourself in with a loving care to be able to say, brother or sister, the end on which you are headed is a dead end and a bad end. Think about it and repent. There is a time and place for constructive criticism. But most of the time, most of the time, there's a place of constructive edification. We should be looking to see where each of us are following the Lord and encouraging people when you see that. To come alongside and say, I saw that little thing you did for so-and-so. Heads up, that's great. Okay. Doesn't always have to be public. Often it's one-to-one. But we build one another up. How many people have made life decisions that set their course by a positive statement made to them from something that they did when they were young? I remember Robert Schuller said his uncle said to him one time when he was just a 10 or 11 year old, you are going to be a great preacher. Well, you can debate whether he was or not, but he certainly had an effect in our society. Okay. Those things, and I think most of you, if you think back, actually have some positives and some negatives of things that were said to you when you were little that continue to influence you today. And so the idea is that building up is more appropriate than tearing down. We have to think two and three and four times before we go and criticize someone. And we have to be prepared to invest with them in the change that's necessary. But it doesn't cost much to make sure you're looking out to see things that are happening that are good and to say, keep up the good work. Well done. Man, that made my heart happy. Are you with me? Yeah. Okay. Make sure you do that because people are significant. We're going to disagree because there are always going to be issues and there's going to be interpretations. We need to have convictions rather than conventions. And finally, he says that in verses 15 to 23, that the discipline of attitudes is imperative. The discipline of attitudes is imperative. We tend to measure our performance. We're Western, so we look at output. But far more important than performance are the attitudes that underlie it. And we need to learn how to discipline our attitudes. So there are four things that come out of here that you need to look at. First of all, you need to be convinced. In what you hold as convictions, you need to be convinced. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Your convictions better not be because someone else held them and you decided they were nice. You've got to be convinced in your own mind. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul said, I can eat the meat that comes before it was offered at the market by the idols, because I know the idols aren't real. No problem for me. But for the person who had been a pagan worshiping at that temple, who thought that meat was unclean because there was all kinds of emotional attachment to it, if he eats, he violates his conscience. You got to be convinced. So first of all, you need your convictions are not conveniences. Must not be preferences. They must be thought out and deeply anchored in the faith that you hold, that you know is consistent to stand before the gaze of the Lord Jesus at the end and defend it. Secondly, so be convinced in your attitudes. Secondly, be concerned. Be concerned about the individual. There are no small people. And some of the most vulnerable people we can't dismiss. We have to care about even more. Be concerned about the individual. But be also concerned about the kingdom. There's the reputation of the kingdom of God that's at stake, as well as the individual. So I've said how important people are. But the reputation of the kingdom is important. I hold things that would be free for me to participate in abeyance, precisely so that my life would not cause the kingdom of God in this place to be maligned. And you and I need to all see that way, that the reputation of the fellowship and of Christians in the community is crucial. And in these issues, that you limit your freedom, which you could participate in, so that the kingdom would be raised up. You say, I'm free to do this. Maybe so. But if in fact the non-believers say, oh, you're full of a bunch of hypocrites, because that behavior is seen by the outsider as being inconsistent with what Christ teaches, you haven't thought that through. Thirdly, be conciliatory. Be conciliatory. You recognize the personal freedom. One of the characteristics, I believe, of historically fundamental churches was a cookie-cutter approach of what people had to dress like, look like, talk like, toe the line on, so that everybody became a clone of each other. But the Bible describes a unity that exists among diversity. Man, no one else is like me, and you're happy, should be happy. That's grace. And no one's like you. Because God made every single human being unique. Look, if God can, you know, how many gazillion snowflakes have we had? Every single one is unique. That'll cause you to think how big God is. Is after all of these years, if every single snowflake is a unique new one with a unique pattern, then every single human being is unique. Recognize personal freedom. And what Christ calls an individual to will be uniquely for them. And what he's called you to is not the same thing that you can demand someone else follow. But the other side of this, of being conciliatory, is curtail individual rights. The other side is, we often will say, I can do this. But if you damage the conscience of a weaker brother or sister, for whom that will send them down the garden path, that's not being conciliatory. And one of the dangers that I see taking place in modern evangelical church life is a sense that, okay, look it, I am free in Christ, and Galatians teaches that. So I can do what I want. Wrong. I can do what I want, but I mustn't do just what I want if it causes my brother or sister to stumble, and you've got to take that into consideration. And when you think of all those sermons I did back at the start on being one another, this impacts on those areas where you may be free, but you can't exercise that freedom without causing damage that you don't want to place there. And finally, be considerate. Be considerate. The strong need to consider the impact that they make. So you have freedom to participate in a bunch of things that you've come from a background that was completely restrictive, and you say, whoa, that list that I was given, nah, I don't buy that. This is what Scripture says. I'm free to participate. Consider the impact you make upon people for whom that is a weaker issue, and if they did it, they would be sinning. And the weak, consider the influence they exert. Those people who say, wait a second, you can't do this. And how can that person be a brother or sister in Christ when they participate in that? Wait a second, you as a weaker person, consider, wait a second, you are deciding what's right for that person when God has said, Paul said, I could eat that meat, no problem. We're always going to disagree on some things. There's always going to be issues. But in this passage of Scripture, he gives us some guidelines of how we are to deal with that. And I trust today that you will consider what that means. I didn't give you a list of what the rights and wrongs are, because the Holy Spirit will do that with your conscience from God's Word. You need to decide you want to have the right attitudes and the right behaviors. Father, we pray that you help us be people who care about everyone that you draw to yourself, that they might be built up in your Word, that they might be built up in the faith, that they might grow up to maturity in Christ, and that collectively as a body, we might be demonstrating that we love one another in a way that the world sees. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.